So Tim is upstairs where he has 30 minutes to teach the elementary children the book of Romans. I said, dude, don't complain. I had 30 minutes to do Job. It's a different world up there. You got to be fast. Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for another opportunity to open your scripture and to learn from you. And we ask your blessings on us as we seek to know you through your word. We pray that you would teach us, that you would give us ready hearts. And we commit this time to you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to be thinking about glory and majesty today. Glory and majesty. Does anything come to mind when you hear those two words? What? Heaven, God. What else? Glory and majesty.
Isaiah 6,
yeah. Saw the Lord high and lifted up. What about this side of heaven? Anything in this world come to mind when you hear glory and majesty?
The royal family.
The royal family, yeah, there's some glory there. What else?
Maybe some big, huge, beautiful oak tree or something.
Okay, yeah, a lot of things in creation are majestic, big oak tree.
Blue whale.
A blue whale? Yeah.
Mountains, like, you know, big mountain ranges and stuff are pretty...
Yeah, some of the mountains can be breathtaking. They're so beautiful. Well, glory and majesty come up in the text we're going to look at today. It's Psalm 8. Psalm 8. And this psalm begins with David praising God for his majesty. That part shouldn't be a surprise. The most majestic of all things, the creator of everything else majestic. David was a man after God's own heart. It's fitting that he would recognize the Lord's inherent majesty and that he would acknowledge that majesty in praise. But after that, after he praises the Lord for his majesty, there's something else that may not be quite so obvious, so obviously appropriate, and I think it'll encourage us. It may surprise us, but we'll get to another angle on glory and majesty. Let's read it together, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength, because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the depths of the seas or through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, this psalm was written by David. His name appears in the heading. It's ascribed to him there. And it begins with David making this declaration of praise to the Lord. You could think of it as a prayer or as a song of praise. And in it, David proclaims the Lord's majesty. And he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Now, he's using the second person, so we know that he's actually addressing God. He's not telling his friend, God is majestic. He's saying, your name and your splendor. And he begins with this expression of joy and wonder. How majestic is your name in all the earth? Now, we need to note that location. This is not just something that's in heaven. David was pointing out something that he's observing on this earth. And notice that he says the Lord's name is majestic. His name. Now, the Bible makes a big deal out of the Lord's name. We're commanded not to take it in vain. It's one of the top 10. And We have all sorts of examples like this one where the Lord's name is praised, or he's done something for the sake of his name. So we need to think about what that means. Why praise his name? Why not say, you are majestic in all the earth? Why say it this way? What's the significance? Well, there are two aspects of any creature's name that might be applied here that would help us understand why this is significant. First, a name is an identifying designation. It distinguishes the one being named from all the other ones, from whatever else might have been considered or confused with that one. And the name makes the distinction in a very personal way. So the Lord is not just some force, some impersonal force, not some unknown entity, and not a number. You ever been a number? That's pretty impersonal, isn't it? Even if your number was one, which would be the one God would have to have, right? That's still very impersonal. A name is personal. It's not Baal, it's not Moloch, it's not Asherah, it's the Lord. But the second aspect of a name is that it represents what is true about the one being named. Your name has certain things associated with it. The Lord's name represents everything that is true about him. It identifies his reputation. It is a sort of a shorthand for everything associated with his character. Now, this is true not only for the Lord, but for everyone. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. So having a good name means you have a good reputation. It means that good things are known about you. When your name comes up, people are not thinking, oh, watch out. You have a good name. Ecclesiastes 7:1 says, a good name is better than good ointment. Good ointment is valuable, especially if you have that rash thing going on. It's really valuable when it itches. But having a good name is worth even more than that. If you have a good name, it means people know you to be trustworthy and dependable. They know you're not a thief. They know you're not a liar. They know you're not the kind of person taking advantage of his neighbors. They could trust you with their, you know, to feed their dog while they're out of town. You got a good name. If you're not known for such things, then you don't have a good name. So when David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, he's proclaiming that there is nothing at all to soil the reputation and the character of the Lord, and that God's goodness is known. People know that he's powerful. People know that he's majestic. People get that. It's evident. It's obvious. There's nothing to tarnish his good name. He's perfect in all of his ways. And the whole earth, in one way or another, bears testimony to that reality. David says that it is exalted in all the earth. God has set his splendor above the heavens, David says. We can even observe that from here. Now, he has the heart to see it and even to rejoice in it, and so he makes this declaration of praise to the Lord. And as David contemplates the Lord's majesty in the earth, he picks up on something that's really interesting. It's one way that God's majesty is displayed is when he shows himself to be great by using something really weak to defeat his enemies. God defeats and humiliates his enemies by using the most helpless and the most humble. Verse 2 says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. So God is using weak things to box in his enemies, to make a bulwark against them. Now, this verse may have a literal and a figurative application. It certainly has a literal one because Jesus quoted it in reference to actual children who were shouting his praises in the temple. Babies sing for joy. When a baby is happy, it's like a worship service. They're singing. Now, it's when they're not happy, it's a little different sound. But the very young are tender toward the Lord, and they often show joy in him. And the Lord shows the foolishness of those who are fighting against him just by the way he created these little babies. By their very nature, they defy the enemies of the Lord. And then if we think of this verse in more figurative terms, like babes in Christ, new Christians, new believers, then we also see that the Lord uses them as a bulwark against his enemies. It's the innocent and simple faith that often defies the learned and arrogant enemy of God. Think of the man born blind in John chapter 9. First part of that chapter, he's like, I don't know, man, I couldn't see, and now I can see. And they keep ribbing at him because they don't believe. And at the end of the chapter, he's mocking these lofty leaders of the country, saying, he healed a man born blind, and you don't even know where he's from? So these guys live in this bubble. And a brand new believer can just go, and the bubble is gone. And God uses the weak in that way to show himself strong. The new believer asks a simple question or makes a simple observation, and he might unwittingly present the arrogant with an argument that cannot be answered. He just believes, and that's all it takes to defeat this foolishness. Paul mentioned God's delight and purpose in working that way in 1 Corinthians 1. He said, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And this is something that David saw. That the weakness of God is all it takes. It's much stronger than all the people on earth put together. In the next verse, David comes back to the heavens that he had mentioned in verse 1. Verse 3 says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. And I'm going to stop right there, even though that's not a whole sentence yet, because I want us to think about this. David is clearly in awe of God's work in creating the heavens. As a shepherd, he would spend a lot of nights outside in a time when there was no light pollution, as we call that now. The heavens are spectacular, but they're much more spectacular if there's no artificial light interfering with your view of them. I found this out after Hurricane Katrina when there wasn't a light for 150 miles around our camp in Louisiana, even though we're at sea level. I saw the stars like I'd never seen them before in my life. And this guy spent his early years outside at night in awe of God's heavens. And then later, he spent a lot of nights outside while he was running and hiding from Saul in the wilderness. More time to contemplate God's heavens. He did much more than just look at the stars. I mean, you can just take it in and go, whoa, and do that for a long time. But he did more than that. He considered the heavens. He's thinking about this awesome sight that he's seeing. And so he says here, when I consider your heavens, and it sounds to me like, you know, he's doing that a lot, and every time it has the same result. When I consider your heavens, this is always what happens. It had a strong effect on him, and it led him to certain conclusions. It made him much more aware of God's greatness, just to look at what God has made and to realize how big that is. Now, he couldn't even realize how big it was because he's looking with a naked eye. Now, we have modern optics that are absolutely amazing, and we have rockets that can take the optics past the atmosphere because there's a lot of haze there and get outside of the atmosphere and then look at things. And the heavens are much more spectacular and much more vast than anybody could imagine just by looking with the naked eye. And as impressive as the moon and the stars are, David realized that this is not the full measure of God's greatness. He calls the heavens, in verse 3, the work of God's fingers. That really struck me, that wording, the work of God's fingers. It's not the strong hand of the Lord. It's not the strong arm of the Lord. It's not he really had to put his back into it. It's the work of his fingers. All of that was nothing to him. God ordained every star individually, fixed everyone in place, and it was not hard for him. It's just the work of his fingers. And he has displayed his splendor above all that. David considered the heavens, and he reached a conclusion about the Lord, but he also reached a conclusion about people. This is the rest of that sentence. After David considered what God had done, verse 4, he said, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" David concluded that we are of very small significance compared to God. When he looked and saw what God had done, he realized that we are nothing. What are we to this being who could make all of that? What are we compared to him? Why would God even stoop to think of us? What is any one of us or all of us put together that God would think about us even for a moment? I think this is the inevitable conclusion when a tender heart considers carefully God's creation and really realizes how vast it is. It just gives you a little insight into how big God is, and you go, "Ooh, who are we? He is so great. He is so far beyond us." And then if we think about ourselves, we go, "Ooh, some more," because we are so consistently sinful, so willfully sinful, so offensive in our vile behavior. In light of his righteousness, who are we that he would consider us? David considered the heavens, and he asked why God would care about us. And I think that's a normal first response if you do realize the greatness of God. I think the reason that's not a more common response is that we don't often have that realization. Some people never have that realization. People who do not know the Lord and people who don't know him very well usually have exactly the opposite attitude of what David expresses in verse 4. And we're apt, if we get our thinking wrong, to assume that the Lord owes us a lot of good things. Well, of course he's going to think of me. I mean, I'm that wonderful, right? What are you laughing at? I mean, we deserve this. In fact, we deserve more than this. Why doesn't he do more? Isn't that the attitude that's so easy to fall back into? Why doesn't he do more for me? We're impressive, and God owes us this. David considered, and he had the opposite reaction. What are we? What are any of us that God would even think of us at all? And it's the answer to that question that is the thing I said might surprise some of us. You know, God has thought of us. God has cared for us. And even more than that, God has lifted us to a very high position, much higher than what we deserve. In verse 5, Scripture says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty." What is man that you would think of him, and yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you have crowned him with glory and majesty? There are your words about people. Glory and majesty. Now, in the King James Version, and I tried to find out why, and I failed, it says you made him a little lower than the angels. I'm guessing there was a textual variation that was a mistake, but the word here is Elohim. It's God. It's no question. So it's not lower than the angels. It's a little lower than God here. God cared for us. this much. So David is saying that despite how insignificant we are compared to the Lord who made us, we are very, very high in relation to everything else God has made. Compared to the infinite God, we are nothing. But compared to every other creature that God has made, people are very high indeed, a little lower than God compared to the animals. Now, in the face of the effects on humanity of the sin that pervades this world, it is nice to be reminded that we are made in the image of God, and that makes us very, very high. God has made people absolutely unique in his creation. Only human beings are created in the image and likeness of God. Only we are a little lower than God. Everything else that God has made on this earth is as much lower than we are as we are lower than God. Maybe more so. We're more like God than we are like the animals. Now, the enemies of the truth work really hard to deny this reality. They would make the animals just as significant as people. They do that by making animals more valuable than they are, and they do that by trying to make people less valuable than they are, and it's an intense campaign. We're trying to deny the uniqueness of humanity. They deny the value of the individual person, particularly before birth, and in declining years of old age, and in between. If a person has a mental or a physical issue that is significant, they deny the inherent value of that human life. And many now, today, in the Western world are very open about their desire to see society kill every baby that is unwanted, every elderly person who is struggling with health issues, and everybody in between whose quality of life is below the threshold that these crusaders are going to set for us. Just kill them. Call it euthanasia, it doesn't sound like murder. Call it assisted suicide, and it doesn't sound like murder. I mean, the campaign is intense. Secularism deliberately and openly rejects the concept that God has made people a little lower than God. And that we are unique and far above all the animals. Using the pseudoscience religion of evolution as their sacred proof, they teach that people are just an accident of probabilities and are of no more value than a rat or a snake or a flea. You may have noticed that this campaign to promote such ideas has been intense, and it continues to get more intense. It's well planned. It's well implemented. It is relentless. Opposing views are shouted down or declared to be unconstitutional, not covered by your freedom of speech because taxpayer money funded the school. And you can't say it there. You can't say it in the public arena. You can't bring up any challenge to evolution because they don't have a defense. Therefore, you have to be shouted down. Now, I bring this up not to complain or even to criticize those who promote those ideas. I bring it up to point out to you the abysmal failure of this energetic attempt to stamp out humanity's awareness of our uniqueness. God made us in his image, and everyone on earth displays that fact. In spite of this assault on the biblical concept of humanity, and despite the breathtaking scope and aggression and tyranny of the secularist move against human value, despite all the ground that secularism has gained, all the changes in the culture that appall us, that are happening even now, people still know that we're unique, that we have dignity and glory that no animal ever has and ever will have. People know that. And what's interesting to me is to watch the people who deny it and how they themselves affirm it with their very lives. Those campaigning the hardest for secularism reveal this reality with everything they do. They have dignity. They defend their dignity. Just look at the clothes that they put on. the care that they take with their appearance. The hygiene, the clothing, the jewelry, the possessions. Now, people do that stuff for their dogs. You can buy jewelry and put it on your dog. But no dog ever did that for itself. Nor did any dog ever have the ability to appreciate that little sweater or that shiny stuff on the collar. They can't. They don't have that glory. But the secularist, who is fighting against his creator with his every breath, cannot help but display the glory that God put on human beings. They get up, they get dressed, they take care of themselves, they brush their teeth, they make their plans. I mean, think about the things that people do to try to make a difference and to influence others. Think about the most obnoxious atheist. And they're trying to influence other people. They're trying to have a legacy. They're trying to make a difference based on what they believe. And so they're speaking, campaigning, writing, making videos. Some of them do cartoons, which can be a very effective way to communicate. They make websites. They have debates. They have slogans. They present arguments. What animal ever did any of those things? They don't have that majesty. People are seeking to accomplish something that will last. No animal can even think that way. They don't have that kind of glory. Even the most devoted secularist demonstrates the truth of this verse and cannot escape no matter what they do. God has made people a little lower than himself. He has crowned people with glory and majesty that nothing else in his creation has. God did that. No person can undo it. God has even caused us to rule over his creation. And David notices this and is inspired by God to write it down. Verse 6. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, unfortunately, this verse does not mean that you get to rule the whole world all by yourself, because, you know, we do have to share. But you do rule something, because God made you that way. Each one of us demonstrates this aspect of how we were created. We all try to bring order to our little world. Whatever we have responsibility for, we want it to be this way. Now, I happen to have a kind of order in my office that most people cannot recognize as order. But this is my way to rule this office. I've got a piling system, and I know where it is, so don't move anything, because that'll mess me up for life. But everybody is running their little world. When I was a little guy, my dad built me the most awesome sandbox any kid ever had. I mean, it seemed like it's probably not that big because I wasn't that big, but it was huge in proportion to me, and I ruled that sandbox. I mean, I would build cities. If it had rained, I'd go out there because you can do better mining operations with wet sand. You can make a better hole with wet sand. So after the rain, it was really fun to rule the whole mining operation. I had wars. I had transportation systems. I'm ruling the sandbox because that's how God made me. That's what we do. You can see this feature of humanity in a toddler in the sandbox or a toddler with her dollhouse. I want it to be this way. And don't mess with the dollhouse, because the kid wants it this way. Ruling over God's creation is in our nature. God created it into us. Now, 4,000 years ago or so, a guy named Job noticed how this worked. And this is what he wrote in Job 28, verses 1 through 11. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness, and to the furthest limit he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro, far from men. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden, he brings out to the light. That's what people do. We rule. No animal ever did that. No animal did anything like that. Why do people so consistently rule over the rest of creation? Well, this drive to rule is created into us by God because we are unique in his creation. This is not something that developed over time. This is not something that came about as a result of us fighting it out with other species and, you know, we just got the lucky outcome. We didn't win the coin toss. No animal is capable of this kind of thinking, but a toddler can do it. I love when the atheistic scientists like to point to the dolphin and say the dolphin is communicating this way, and the point to the ape and say how, you know, they're 99% like us, and, well, they're so close to us. They're light years from us. You know, yeah, some animals can communicate with each other, but they're not doing this stuff. But a kid can do this before he can walk. They can organize their crayons the way they want. One of ours had the crayons in order of color about the time she could walk. They have to be this way. This is how they have to be. I'm ruling this. A baby, a year old, demonstrates this. No animal you can point to has ever done anything like this. God made us to rule. And God made everything else in his creation subject to us. Look at verses 6 through 8. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. What can you think of that people do not rule over in this world? I can't think of anything. The sheep and the oxen are kind of obvious, you know. I mean, that's, you got a fence, you own the animal. These are domesticated. People are obviously ruling over those for the benefit of all. If you're a vegan, you still benefit because the meat eaters are not fighting with you for the vegetables. So everybody wins, you know. Nobody's eating the grass but the sheep, so we're not interfering with the vegetarians at all. We manage these animals. But it says here, we also rule over the beasts of the field. This would be wild animals. And we do. We rule over wild animals. We manage the lives of these animals. We protect them from overhunting. We provide habitat for them. We stop people from taking all of their habitat by establishing wilderness areas and parks. And this isn't new. We have grassy plains in the western part of this country because the Indians burned the trees to provide habitat for the buffalo so they could hunt them more easily. The buffalo would thrive and the people could live. They were controlling, they were ruling over the beasts of the field. We have fish hatcheries because we want trout and salmon to thrive. We notice that coral reefs have been damaged by human activity and that the quality of the ocean water, because the coral filters the water, the quality of the ocean water is declining and a number of species are being harmed. So what do we do? Well, first of all, we change human behavior so that the coral is not damaged. But then we go another, you know, if you're going to rule, you got to go more than that. So we take our heavier-than-water waste materials, and we pick a place that's never had a reef, and we go, this would be a nice place for a reef. And we drop these derelict cars and things into that in the shape that we want the reef. We seed it with coral, and now there's a new reef growing. The water is getting cleaner. All of these species benefit because we're ruling over the wild animals. I'm not making this up, you know. This is actually happening. We control the lighting on the beach so that the baby turtles will not be confused by our lights and will be able to find the water and live. Now, many of the people most interested in these environmental measures would reject everything written in your Bible. Most of the people who are trying to save the reef and make a new reef and trying to save the turtles, and they hate everything in this book, many of them do, and they would reject it very openly and declare themselves to be atheists, and yet they demonstrate the truth of this book with everything they do. They cannot help but be what God made them. They rule over the works of God's hands. It's one of the great ironies of the world that people who reject God's existence affirm him with everything they do. It is how he says it is. You're not just like the animals. You're not an animal. But how much better is it for us? Because we have the benefit of seeing this truth and rejoicing in it the way David did. We can glorify God in this, and we can be thankful instead of just fighting against God and still demonstrating that he's right. We who are in Christ have been restored through his work. We're not fighting our Creator, and now we can rejoice as David is doing in this psalm. We can wonder at God's goodness. We can glory in his majesty. We can marvel at the way he made us and try to reflect his glory more effectively. Human beings have inherent dignity and value because God created these things into us. They are inherently a part of who we are. Every person is of immense worth. Every person is made in the image and likeness of God and has the capacity to reflect something of God's greatness. So God is so high. Who are we that he would think of us? And yet he's made us a little lower than himself, more like God than we are like the animals, and in Christ, far more like God than we are like the animals. He has crowned us with glory and majesty. He has made us to rule over the works of his hands. But what do you do with all that? You realize all of this? What's your next move? David reflects on all these truths, and they led him to another expression of praise, the last verse of the psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Note again the location. He's talking about right here. God's glory is not something that is consigned only to heaven. How majestic is your name in all the earth? It's revealed in the heavens, which we can see from here. It's revealed in the way he made so many things. And we look through a telescope and we're amazed there has to be a God. We look through a microscope and we're amazed because there has to be a God. But his majesty is also revealed in the way he made the people. Despite all the problems that plague us because of sin, God's glory is still evident. People are far, far above anything else he's made in this world. We really do display the glory of God. We really are made in his image. What a high privilege. What a tremendous blessing. And these things show God's glory to all who are willing to see it. That's the end now, so you can talk. You know, let's let you have a turn. I've talked enough. Comments or questions?
I have a question.
Yes.
You're talking about the name there at the beginning, right? I guess the book name is a chapter here, but the song. Lord is his name, right? I mean, so I wonder if we lose a little bit because we have Lord instead of what his name, his personal name really is. And so I wonder why do you think the English translations do that? I mean, obviously they distinguish by having all caps, you know,
right,
and all that, but I think we miss something by not having.
Yeah, I don't know the answer to why, but let me, for those that might not know, let me point out, look at verse 1 of chapter 8, and your translation should do this if it's a dependable translation. The first time Lord is mentioned in that verse, you'll notice that it's all caps. Even though O-R-D is smaller, those are still capital letter shapes. And then the second one is the normal way to write Lord. So the first one is a name, Yahweh. And the second one is the word Lord, translates into Lord. Why the translators did not use that name, I don't know. It may go back to some of the Jewish ideas about not writing that name, not using that name, or it may have some other source. But it's helpful if you know that. If you see it written in all caps, it's not the equivalent of the English word Lord, which could be a landlord or an important person, but it's God himself. And there are other names that God has given himself. That it's not just one name. So, you know, he's Yahweh, he's Elohim, he's Adonai. And so when we use the singular, we're talking more about his reputation than his individual specific name. But I don't know why English didn't translate the name, or didn't transliterate the name.
I think your last statement, this shows God's glory to those willing to see it, is a real challenge to us because we dehumanize our enemies. You know, when they're out there and they are picketing or whatever like that, whether it's, you know, because they want abortion or whatever, it's like, well, we're writing them off as we often don't think of them as people with great needs in our own lives. And so we have to be careful to check our own view of how we're viewing our enemies because God views them differently than we do.
It is challenging. And I thought about it as I was writing this. I'm glad you brought it up. You know, there are times when in their sin, people really descend much more to animal-like behavior, you know, cunning and vicious and more like a wolf pack than a human group of people. And sin does that to people, and there are consequences of sin, but you're right. We have to remember that these people are still created in the image of God, however obscured that might be by some of their behaviors. And we don't know what God's purpose is for them. I mean, the Apostle Paul had supported a group of murderers before he came to Christ, called himself a murderer. And there are some worse people who were saved, a lot of people worse than that. So we don't know what God's going to do in their lives. It's not our job to consign them to the animal world and say they're not really even people anymore. But it is a challenge how to think through that. Some of the things they do need to be punished. God calls for punishment for evils. And yet even in that, even if they need to be executed, they're still people. They still need the Lord. It does challenge our thinking. Yes, sir.
The opposite side of that is God displays his majesty in us as well, by kindness and mercy, acts of kindness, unexpected things that you wouldn't think that somebody would do, things like that that just blow you away from time to time.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And we can intentionally be a part of that by being gracious to people who hate us, loving our enemies as we're commanded to do. You know, it doesn't necessarily mean you got to knuckle under and, you know, sign your house over to them, but you can still love them and and be gracious to them and speak kindly to them and pray for them. And it does show God's glory. John said Jesus Christ came filled with grace and truth. And that's how we need to try to be.
Reminds me of this verse that I've been thinking a lot about this week. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God.
Yes, that's a great verse. Challenging verse. Other thoughts?
You know, I just wanted to say for the record, as an engineer and somebody who's done programming and whatnot, that, you know, human beings are just nearly infinitely more complex than what could just happen by a random assemblance of parts, and that there's so many integrated, interdependent systems that all fail within a couple of minutes without all of the parameters working at 100%. I mean, just imagine how long you would last if your heart stopped beating. You know, it doesn't take long at all for this precious life that we have to expire. And, you know, that when we discovered the DNA and how much volume of information that is, like a stack of phone books, three stacks of phone books, like seven feet tall. And all of that is coded information that's intertwined in our DNA. And it all works perfectly together, you know, less whatever mutations have occurred along the way. And there is not a shadow of a doubt in my mind that, you know, we are programmed and built by God, and that there is absolutely no possibility that anything this advanced could have occurred on its own.
Right.
It'd be more likely to find, you know, a computer that was typing by itself and that had the exact time on the beach than it would be for even a mouse to be in existence.
It's true. Even a cell. Even one cell. When I was in school, they always talked about simple one-cell organisms. That was back, you know, right after dirt.
Yeah.
Been a while. There is nothing simple about one cell being able to live. The complexity is incredible. It goes back to having eyes to see it, a heart willing to see it. I think I saw another hand. Let me know. Well, thank you for that, Neil. That's a great reminder. You know, it's amazing that anybody buys into the theory of evolution. You have to have an agenda, or you don't understand. The agenda is, if there's not a God, I don't have to obey him. Or you don't really understand, and you've just, you know, maybe bought the idea that this is science, which it isn't. Nobody's observed it. Nobody can prove it. All of the evidence points away from it. And when we embrace it, we do like David, and we just rejoice. Man, I hope you feel a little more glorious than you did coming in here this morning. You have majesty. You do. You know, you're here to show God's glory, and you do. And it's best for us if we do that intentionally as followers of Christ. But even the atheists are doing it. They're just not going to benefit from doing it, unless the Lord has mercy on them. Well, thank you for your attention this morning. Let me lead us in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for our time in this wonderful psalm this morning. I pray that its truth would just be riveted in our hearts, and that we could rejoice in it. How majestic is your name in all the earth, and you have bestowed, you have crowned us with glory and majesty. Let us live worthy of our calling. Glorify you with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.